May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our God, and our Redeemer. Amen. I did not grow up knowing very much about wine. It was not served in the home of my origin until my adulthood. Maybe that had to do with the fact that I had Depression-era parents who were very penny careful. Maybe it had to do with some alcohol abuse that had occurred a generation back and had left its mark. I did once make wine with my grandmother Lewis from Scuppernong's, and all I really remember from that is my hands burning intensely after squeezing all those grapes. And that sweet wine from Scuppernong's was supposedly meant to season the fruitcakes, I was told. But I don't remember many Baptist fruitcakes coming out of that house. And yet in the Old Testament, wine is a sign, a staple at feast. Well-aged wine is a sign of joy and blessing. We hear in the Psalms, the Lord gives us wine to make our hearts glad. And we hear in Deuteronomy that wine is the gift of God. And when you look at Isaiah and the prophets, they speak of the time when the Messiah will come, which will be provided with abundant wine. Isaiah says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food and all people, and a banquet of well-aged wine." And we hear in Amos, who speaks of the Messianic age as a time of prosperity, peace, shalom, justice, a time when God's joy is complete, and when we reflect that joy, that wine is a sign of it. "Behold, in the days to come, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, he who sows seed, and the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine." Wine becomes a symbol of God's reign realized. While some fundamentalists twist themselves six ways to Sunday over wine, that scripture is still there, that wine is a sign of abundance. This insight may be essential to understanding the wedding feast at Cana as a sign of wine abundantly produced. This is more than a kind act on Jesus' part. It is more than a Jewish mother, Mary, instructing her son that it's time for him to wake up and get helpful. Perhaps it's important for us to remember that John never refers to miracles, even though our prayer book in the wedding rite refers to the miracle of the wedding at Cana in Galilee. We may refer to things as miracles, but John didn't. The Old Testament refers to miracles, and the three synoptic gospels refer to works or miracles, but John refers to signs. John's gospel breaks into at least three parts, and one of them is called the Book of the Signs. John only names seven signs, while Matthew names 21 works at least. They are each followed by a discourse in John's gospel, inviting us to think more deeply. The difference in a sign and a miracle is significant. Both point to the identity of Jesus. Works or miracles demonstrate Jesus' power and his compassion, his identity, the one who does wonders. But a sign, while doing much the same, points beyond itself to an insight, a destination that we are to pursue. It desires our participation in the outcome. You are drawn into the sign and its actions in John. You're not just a silent or even active observer. You are to be changed by the sign. You are changed. You are made more. You are offered an opening. And the question is, will you enter? So what of this wedding? What of this wine? First, you should know that it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide wine for the wedding feast, not the bride's father, and many a bride father would be relieved of that today. The failure of wine was a significant social blunder on the bridegroom's part. Second, it's perhaps important to notice that Mary is not meddling. She is, in John's gospel, an announcer of sorts. Some say that she might be wisdom, as it's understood in the Old Testament in John's gospel, the feminine persona of God in the Old Testament. She only appears twice in John's gospel, here and at the foot of the cross. So if she is now wisely inviting Jesus to step forward, more than that, she also invites the lowly servants to do as he tells them. Are we those servants? Are we those onlookers? It appears only the servants, Mary, and the disciples, perhaps, know what is happening here in this story. Not the host, not the wine steward. This sign is bottom up. The lowly are approached, and they become the insiders. And the insiders, the guests, are yielded the outsiders, not knowing about this sign. Here is what happens on the surface. There are six massive jars that are now empty because the gathering has already gone through the rite of purification and cleansing, marking them insiders. The jars then are filled with 120 to 150 gallons of water, which becomes wine. And it's the best wine at the wedding banquet. It's saved for now, the wine steward is told. It tastes of a delight to the palate. How then does this apply to those guests, to us? John calls this the first sign that's meant to draw us into the reign of God now being inaugurated in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it means to draw us, to point us onward to our destination, which is this reign. Perhaps it includes two elements twisted into one sign. Jesus has assumed the role here of the bridegroom, the image of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so with him comes this reign of God, and he has provided this wine. The wine is the better drink of his reign. Here is a feast of the reign of God seen in Jesus. Joy, justice, peace, shalom. It is all meant to prosper our lives and others in the reign. The feast is given new life. This well-aged wine delights the heart. Do you wish to drink it? How deeply will any of us take it in? But notice how the passage closes. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee to reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The sign points beyond itself. John lays out in his gospel in a very deliberate way. There are seven signs and seven teachings. But if you read them, you'll notice that they're all driven by the love of God and neighbor broadly defined, deep regard for the other. There is this turning of water into wine. It will be followed by the cleansing of a temple to make it clear how one approaches God, the healing of a nobleman's son, the healing of a lame man, the healing of a blind man, which was all seen as signs of sin in their life, the feeding of a massive multitude, and finally, the raising of Lazarus to to new life. He invites us to drink deeply of this wine and enter into this remaking. The wine of a new age, the worship of God, the healing of life, the feeding of many, and the rising of life. I don't know a lot about medicine, but I know a little bit, maybe. This is dangerous. White blood cells are essential to us, and they can sometimes dissipate, but they're helped when some new white blood cells are interjected into the system to help them grow. So the reign of God is interjected through this wine. Tomorrow, we will wed two national moments, Martin Luther King Day and the inauguration of the next president, Donald Trump. The latter will speak out his own words. Perhaps it's fitting to let them rest next to Dr. King's words. On November 17, 1957, when I was all of 8 years old, Martin Luther King Jr. preached a sermon called Love Your Enemies at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. He preached in a time that was contentious. There was national division over race, over education, over the economic suppression that had occupied the southern part of this country and, quite frankly, much of the rest of it. He wrote these words: "Love has within it a redemptive power. And there is a power there that eventually transforms individuals. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies. Because if you hate your enemies, you have no way to redeem or transform your enemies. But if you love your enemies, you will discover that at the very root of love is the power of their redemption." We have developed a very self-destructive habit of hate in this nation. It flavors our media, our social discourse, our political outlook at times. Perhaps we are too often ready to blame others for something or for anything and forget to ask how we might love better, how God might use us better for the increasing of God's reign. Drink deeply of the wine of God's reign and Jesus' compassionate heart mind. That is King's call, and it rests with us even now, and it is Christ's call. Perhaps we find it hard to believe in the redemptive power of love. Perhaps the price is sometimes seems just too high to us. This giving away of a portion of ourselves for the healing benefit of others. And yet, that is the gospel. Sometime after King offered this sermon, it is reported by the Reverend Jesse Douglas, a civil rights leader and friend of King's, that they were on the street when a person who they would later realize was associated with the American Nazi Party called Martin Luther King's name. And he writes that when Martin turned around, he punched Martin right in the face. The guys that were there, they were going to do the man in. But Dr. King said, "No, brethren, wait a minute. Wait. Don't harm him. He is a victim of the indoctrination of hate." And I would add, of a different reign. Dr. King never claimed to be perfect. He sought to be a worthy pilgrim of faith and a holder of vision of God's reign. And when King was asked if he would press charges, he didn't. For that is the redemptive power of love in action in that moment. So as we celebrate this feast of Epiphany, this giving abundant wine, let us drink deeply, my friends, in Christ. Lay down what may mar your heart or your mind this day. Come to this altar. Drink deeply as if it is new wine well aged. Drink as if the reign of Christ depends on your doing so, as if you are part of this inaugurated kingdom of love. Drink as if it has cleansing and healing powers to feed the soul. Let it be to you as a sign of redemptive love. It may help you navigate all the days to come and remember the words of Mary, who was wisdom. Do whatever he tells you.